You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19 this morning. Revelation 19. We're going to look at the first 10 verses of this 19th chapter of Revelation. We've entitled the message, Jesus and the Bride. Jesus and the Bride. This is often called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's what it's referred to. And boy, this is an important section of Scripture here. If you're just joining us Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And this is our 35th study in Revelation. And we're going to look at this first half of this 19th chapter. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bond servants on her.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And a voice from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great.' And then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters, like the sound of many peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.' Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.' Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these incredible words before us. This is really the culmination of your great plan by which there will be this celebration of the bride, the church, with the groom, Jesus Christ. Surely everything in history is winding down for this particular event. And so we are privileged this morning to be able to study it, to recognize what God's plan is and what you're doing. And so we pray this morning that we would see this as the worship service, that as we study this passage, we stay engaged, our minds don't wander, we're actually worshiping you. So let us worship the remainder of this service through the teaching of the Word. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area the same thing, that pastors would teach the Word this morning. They wouldn't teach out of the Bible, but they would teach the Bible itself. So we pray that congregations would desire that and really, in a sense, demand that and have nothing less than the teaching of the Word. We pray, Lord, for this nation of ours. We pray that you would revive us one last time, that you would bring America back to yourself and back to your Word. We pray for our president, Lord, that you would direct his steps, that he would be gloriously saved. He would be desirous of wanting to walk in your ways and to serve you and to see himself as a servant of God. I pray, Lord, for the Congress and Senate, the same thing, that these men and women would be so humbled by their positions of authority that they would say, "Lord, in order to be in authority, I have to be under authority." So I pray that they would submit to you. Same thing for our governor of the state, Jerry Brown. We lift him up to you. And the local cities that are represented here this morning. Thank you for those in public safety, the fire and police. I thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for our persons and our property. Thank you for them. Pray that you protect them this day on their shifts and bring them safely home to their families. Watch over their families while they're away and grant them wisdom in the quick decisions they have to make. Thank you for those that are in the armed forces this morning. Thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us. Protect their families and bring them back safely. And so, Lord, we thank you for the missions. We thank you for those that we support as a congregation. VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions, Pastor Hallelujah, and the pastors, and Hope Ministries, the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, God's chosen people that minister to the Jewish people, the Gideons, U-Turn for Christ, Pastor Jerry Brown, We lift up, again, all of these faithful servants, Pastor Dan and the others that serve God. Thank you for their faithfulness, Lord. What an awesome investment to invest in those that are winning souls and discipling others. What a tremendous investment that is. And so, Lord, we thank you now. And we pray that you'd speak to us now. Transform us. Change us from the inside out. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I was checking the news yesterday, and there was a news story that came up. This is dated Saturday, April 16th. It was in The Independent, and the title was, "The Apocalypse, Here's When Science Says the World Will End." I always find these rather amusing, because these even call themselves experts, and they leave God out of it, which I think is quite interesting. And so he says, there's this thing called the Doomsday Clock. Every year, a board of geniuses convene to determine how it should be reset, sort of like daylight savings, but less predictable and miles more disconcerting. According to the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists, we are currently 3 minutes to midnight when we will have destroyed our civilization with dangerous technologies and our own making. Well, I would disagree with their assessment. Indirectly, man is the reason for it, but ultimately it is God himself who's going to pour out his judgments upon this earth. It's not going to come by way of global warming. It's not going to come by the way of atomic bombs. It's going to come by the way of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is going to be God judging this Christ-rejecting world. It's actually scientists and some of these godless individuals that are going to bring about the end of the world because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. That's really what it is. Well, we come to a chapter that some have called the greatest chapter in Scripture. And I'm referring to Revelation chapter 19. And I say that because of three things that this chapter contains. Number one, it contains the marriage supper of the Lamb that we're going to look at this morning. Secondly, it contains the return of Jesus Christ with his church. And third, it contains the final triumph over Antichrist and false prophet. What we have here in chapter 19, in verses 1 through 10, is really an introduction. Some have called it an epilogue to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have all of heaven rejoicing that Jesus is victorious and that Jesus is returning with his church and literally coming to set up his kingdom. I call attention to verse 7 of our passage. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Now, if you've read through the New Testament, it's not foreign to liken the church to a bride. And to use the imagery of marriage, the Bible uses it quite frequently. A number of the parables actually use marriage in conveying a truth. But we got to be careful when we use parables, because people like to teach doctrine out of parables, and you don't do that. There's always a thought or a particular thing that the parable is attempting to teach, and people can take the characters and the various components of it and create all sorts of weird things. But I call attention to Matthew 22, the parable of the king's marriage for his son. Now, in that particular parable, the Christians are the guests at the wedding. They're not the bride, they're actually the guests. In Matthew 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. Christians are the bridesmaids, not the bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, Paul goes on to note that the Christians are the bride of Christ, and then so does 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. But I find it interesting in Revelation chapter 21, verses 2, 9, and 10, the bride is actually called the heavenly city. So we got to be careful when we're looking at parables and various portions of the Scripture that we look at the context of what's being said and then determine, I mean, by the bride, who do they mean and who's it a reference to? Well, clearly in this 19th chapter, it is the church. It's unquestionable as to who it is, and we'll look at that further in just a moment. But real quickly, the key verse of Revelation is Revelation 1:19. You know, if you memorize that verse, you have the outline of Revelation memorized. It is the key verse. It is the most important verse, I believe, of the book because it gives us the outline of the book itself. He starts out by saying the things which you have seen is chapter 1. It's the coming judging king, Jesus, who is our high priest. He says the things which are covers chapters 2 and 3, which is the church age. And then thirdly, the things that shall take place after these things, chapters 4 through 22, which is the futuristic section of the book. In chapters 4 and 5, God takes John to heaven to give him heaven's perspective prior to the judgments in chapters 6 through 19. Starting in chapter 6, we have the seal judgments. The seventh seal gives way to the seven trumpet judgments, and then the seventh trumpet gives way to the bowl judgments. We see really the destruction of Babylon as a religious and a commercial system in chapters 17 and 18, and here in chapter 19, we now see the return of Jesus. Now here's the thought of our passage this morning, is that all of heaven rejoices that Jesus is victorious and returning with his church, for his kingdom has come. You know, every time we pray, thy kingdom come, your will be done, we're praying for Revelation 19. Now those prayers we have prayed for many, many years if you've been a Christian. Those prayers are being stored, and we've looked at that already. They're being stored. They're precious to God. They're incense to God. That bowl is going to be poured out, and God is going to fulfill that prayer request. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, here's the two areas we're going to look at this morning. In verses 1 through 6, we have hallelujahs to the king. We're going to look at four hallelujahs that are given in those first six verses. And each hallelujah is for a particular reason. And we're going to look at the four reasons because there are four hallelujahs. And then in verses 7 through 10, we have the marriage of the king. And so we'll look at this marriage supper of the Lamb. So again, I make mention, you can go to ccrialto.com Saturday night, Sunday morning, go up under media, pull down the page, and there you can download the notes that we're putting up on the screen this morning. There's 4.5 pages of notes that are being put up on the screen. You can also download the app, the YouVersion. If you go under Calvary Rialto, the notes are right there too. Now, I think printing the notes is a great way to go, because then that way you don't have to write everything that's already available, and then you can just add to it as we work through. We just give sort of a rough skeleton. So you come with a Bible, you come with a pen, and you come with a notebook. If you only come with a Bible, you're half a Christian. You need to get saved and get a pen and a notebook is what you need to do, okay? Because this is, we're coming not to be entertained, we're coming to be enlightened. We're coming to be taught the Bible, and with learning the Bible is the application of the Bible. Okay, we don't want to, that's why we have all these double doors, because people have big fat heads that can hardly get out through the doors. And so we want to apply what we're hearing, and writing it down is so important. If you're like me, the older you get, there's a hardening to the hard drive. You forget people's names. Someone came up the other day and says, I go, what's your name? They go, my name is so-and-so. I go, how long have you been coming? 16 years. I go, okay, I'll know you on the 17th. That's how I got out of that one real quick. But so again, it's hard. So write things down. Okay, here we are. Hallelujahs to the king. Look at verse 1. After these things. Now we stop right there. That phrase is used four times in Revelation. It always introduces a transition or a change in which John is now penning these words. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 18, verse 1, and now chapter 19, verse 1. After these things. What things? The destruction of Babylon. That is the context of what we're looking at. Actually, it goes all the way back to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 19 says, and the great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Now, we saw this in chapter 17, that Babylon is a religious system. Chapter 18 presents Babylon as a commercial system. So to call Babylon religious is correct. To call it commercial, it is. It is both. It is a corrupt system. It is a system that operates and promotes life apart from God. Revelation 18:20, we read, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. So all of heaven is praising God. Actually, the praise starts in chapter 16 over it, that all of heaven is excited that God has finally brought judgment on this godless system that leads into immorality, spiritual immorality and physical immorality, and so they're excited about it. And so it says, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Now, this term, great multitude, literally could be translated a crowd. So what we hear is this crowd in heaven, and often the question is asked, who makes up the crowd? And we know that there are the redeemed in heaven, the believers in heaven, the church is there. We know that there's angels there. Well, I lean towards this being angels, and the reason I lean towards it being angels is because in verses 5 and 6, the redeemed are encouraged to join in on praising the Lord. So that would imply that they're probably not included up to this point. I mean, there's some that may be singing, but the appeal in verses 5 through 8 is to get the redeemed to rejoice and to give praise unto the Lord. So probably it's angels that are shouting here, that are pronouncing these words to the Lord, and they say hallelujah. This word hallelujah is used four times, used in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and then again in verse 6. You know this word hallelujah is only used four times in the New Testament? It's right here. This is the spot that it's used. Now, in the Old Testament, it's used 24 times, but here it is used four times in the New Testament. It's in these verses that we're looking at. Now, notice the spelling of it, hallelujah, with an H, because that's a Hebrew word, and that's the translation of the Hebrew. Now, the New Testament translation is alleluia. So, hallelujah is the Hebrew, and alleluia is the Greek translation of the same word. The word simply is a universal word, and it means praise the Lord. If you don't know anything else, and you meet someone from another country, go hallelujah. And they'll go hallelujah, and that's what they do. And when you go to India, it's crazy because his name is Pastor Hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. It goes on for eternity. It just means praise the Lord is what it means. And it truly is universal. You can say that word, especially around believers, and they'll respond to it right away with a smile on their face, and they'll say praise the Lord right back. So that's what this word means. Now, of course, we have the Hallelujah Psalms, which is Psalms 146 through 150. So in heaven, it is also universal. It is the praising of God. So all of heaven in this loud angelic host is saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, we keep in mind, and I've mentioned this, but I really want to nail it down. This is a continuation of what we read about in chapter 16. You see, all of heaven is rejoicing that God has finally dealt with Babylon, this religious system, this economic system that chews people up and spits them out. It's a system that is, again, a system that's alien to God. It's a system that promotes life and peace without God. So this system is finally dealt with by God, righteously so, and the response of heaven is praise the Lord. That's the response. So that is the context of what we're looking at here. Let's keep this in mind. We come into this 19th chapter, which contains the second coming, but as we come in, these first 10 verses are saying hallelujah to the Lord. Praise the Lord for what you have done. Praise the Lord that now it has come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. God is united with his church, and Jesus is going to return. So what I want to do now in these verses is, I want to look at these four hallelujahs to the king. And each one of them has a specific reason by which God is told that he should be praised. So the very first one is in verse 1. And this first hallelujah is, praise the Lord for God's salvation. So this first hallelujah is praising God for salvation. And salvation is man's greatest need, and salvation is God's greatest achievement. Every human being is in need of salvation. And salvation is all-inclusive. It's everything that a person could possibly need is contained in what we call salvation. The first part of salvation is past the penalty of sin. The moment we receive Jesus Christ, every sin we've ever committed to that moment is forgiven by God. That's called the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. The second aspect of salvation is present tense, which is the power of sin. We are being saved. And so salvation contains within it the power to say no to sin. Only a Christian has that. If you're not a Christian, you got willpower, but you don't have this power of the Holy Spirit. That comes through conversion. That's part of salvation. And then the third aspect of salvation is future, which is the presence of sin will be eradicated. We call this the glorification of the saints. Now, I kind of lean towards this third aspect of salvation is what they're praising the Lord for. Oh, we praise God for the penalty of sin and the presence of sin, but we're entering into eternity now, and now it's the glorification of the saints. It's the eradication of sin for all of eternity. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. I love that word useless in verse 12 of Romans chapter 3. The word useless is a term for spoiled milk. It describes that the intended purpose has failed. I don't know if you've ever done, I've done this before. You go in there in the refrigerator in the middle of the night and you pour yourself a glass of water, milk, and it turns out to be buttermilk. It's like, that is a rude awakening. Milk that's turned sour. And you look in there, it's grown a beard. How did this grow a beard? I'm just kidding. But it's no reflection on my wife's housekeeping. It's probably me that told her to keep it. I don't know, but we'll get out of this. Let's move on. That's not even in my notes here. How these things happen. It must have been the cream puff I ate. I don't know, but... Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So all of heaven is praising God for his salvation, which will be the absolute eradication of sin. I don't know about you, when I watch the news, I am longing for that day. I don't know if you, I think it was Thursday. I don't know, it was Friday. I was like sick. I turned on the news. And one of the L.A. Schools was the first to set in a gender-neutral restroom. And so you have all of these high school kids that were flying flags, and they were all excited going into the restrooms and taking selfies of themselves and all this other stuff. And I thought to myself, I'll tell you one thing I know for sure, my grandkids are not going into one of these restrooms. That I know. Just because they are confused does not mean they need to bring their confusion upon my children and my grandchildren. And I find it so absurd that when a child is born, they say, well, what is it? We'll have to wait till he can talk and we'll find out what gender he is. When a child is born, it's apparent what gender they are. And by the way, there's only two options, by the way. There's male and female. He made them in the beginning male and female. So now we've got this whole system, this ungodly system that says, how do you feel? You feel more like a woman today than a man, then that's what you are. That is absurd. It's absolutely one of the most ungodly things. It is an assault on God, the Creator. It is saying, God, you made a mistake. I am a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. So we have this godless system that God is going to come and he's going to wipe it out once and for all. And I tell you, I look forward to that day. I look forward to that day when sin is eradicated. Verse 2 says, because his judgments are true and righteous. So the second hallelujah is in verses 2 and 3, and it's hallelujah or praise the Lord for God handing down righteous judgments. So heaven rejoices and praises God for the handing down of a righteous call, a righteous verdict, a righteous judgment. And what is it? For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. What this verse clearly says is God is the final authority. It's not the Supreme Court. It's not public opinion. It's not the California Parole Board. It's not that at all. It's not even the delegates. This is God himself who is making the call, and the call is rejoiced over in heaven because it's the right call because it's God's call. It's the right call. It's the call of righteousness that is made here, and that is the destruction of this system called Babylon, the religious and the commercial system. No more false isms, no more false religions, for he has judged the great harlot. In Revelation 17, verse 1 and 17, 15, and 16 identifies this. I don't know about you, I can't say hallelujah or praise the Lord for the court system. I can't say that. Sometimes the wheels turn very slow, but they turn. And sometimes the outcome is anything less than right. How can you in a system plead guilty and the next time in court say, I'm not guilty, I don't understand that system? And of course this week, you had the California panel recommends parole for one of the Manson families. I don't know if you saw that, Leslie Van Houten. And I mean, those heinous murders are, I won't even discuss them with you. Some of you weren't even alive in 69 when those murders took place. They're like some of the worst of the worst. There isn't much worse than this. It's sort of like ISIS-style murders is what it was. First of all, there's no rehabilitation for that. It's called punishment is what it's called. But we got a system where, she won't harm anybody else. She can hardly get around, so, you know, it's just, let's just let bygones be bygones. Or else you might plead insanity. You were well enough to murder someone, but you're too sick to be punished. See, this is the system that we find ourselves in. And I say hallelujah for God's judgments. I say hallelujah to God who's going to make the wrongs right. The God that is going to make righteous decisions, not based upon a curb, but based upon his own righteousness. And it says, for the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, my heart often breaks when I see family going the way of Babylon. And what I mean by that is making commitments to things that take us away from God, his word, his people, his fellowship. And thinking somehow in our minds that it's a good thing for the family. And I've seen this time and time again. Getting involved with the kids in soccer and football when it goes against Sundays and Wednesdays. And you hear the basic, well, it teaches them sportsmanship. No, what it will reveal is where they're at in their sportsmanship. It doesn't create it, folks. It simply exemplifies and shows it. When you watch the coaches, you can figure out where they're learning it, too. But how we could be involved in things that would keep us away from God and away from his people, away from work, showing the priority that God comes first in all things. That is something that a parent has to model. And to think somehow that the pursuit of some hobby or some form of entertainment is more important than God, we have undone ourselves. We really have. And I'll tell you, it's really heartbreaking to see this. Notice why else all of heaven is rejoicing. That he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. The maltreatment of God's people by this system. I mean, the system called Babylon just chews Christians up and spits them out. There's no question as to the media being anti-Christ, and it truly is. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1:6. I want you to read this. I want you to see this with your own eyes on the pages of Scripture. And the Bible makes it clear, it's only just. It's the only just thing to do. God has to judge the system. God has got to make the wrong right. I mean, he's basically saying, this is basic. But there's people that object to the destruction of Babylon. They object to the destruction of this world system. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 says, For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So it's only right. It's the righteous thing to do. It's a thing that God has to do. Look at verse 3 of Revelation 19. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So this judgment is an eternal judgment. Babylon shall never return. This is a once and for all judgment that is righteous in what God has done. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." And that's what the millennium's all about. We'll see this in chapter 20. That Jesus Christ will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. I like to call it the Great Neighborhood Watch Program. That's really what it is. And we'll look at this. Jesus said in Matthew 6:10 in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's what the culmination of this request is. It's Christ returning, Christ setting up his kingdom and ruling and reigning in righteousness so that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. This brings us to the third hallelujah in verses 4 and 5. And it is hallelujah, or praise the Lord, for God is worthy to be praised. So praise the Lord because God is worthy to be praised. He is to be praised. Verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah." Now, the 24 elders, I believe, symbolize the people of God in heaven. I believe it symbolizes the church, and I also believe that it symbolizes the Old Testament saints. I think that that's all encompassed in what we say, the 24 elders. And the four living creatures, according to Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10, are cherubims. That's what they are. So they fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. So hallelujah, amen. And what does the word amen mean? It simply means so be it. Or so let it be done. I agree, it is so. That's what amen means. So when you hear someone making a prayer request, and amen. So be that request, so be it. I agree with that. That's what. So all of heaven is agreeing with this. Give praise to our God, or literally keep on praising the Lord. So that should be our mindset, that God is worthy to be praised and we should be continually praising him. All you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And it's all encompassing, it's all inclusive, it includes the small and the great. So it covers everyone. Anyone that is a servant of God should be ever praising God. We should be ever giving thanks and in agreement with that to God. This brings us to our fourth hallelujah in verse 6. And this is hallelujah, for the Lord God the Almighty reigns. This is the hallelujah chorus. I mean, I just love this scene. Verse 6 says, "Then I heard something like the voice of the great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God the Almighty reigns." Now, this description that John attempts to describe is very difficult. It's very wordy in what he's attempting to say. This is what I heard. And it's hard to really decipher because it's something that he's probably never heard. And what I think that he's hearing here is the unity of heaven. That you hear all of heaven unanimously giving praise and worship to God. There's no dissenters in this group. They're unanimously with one voice, in agreement and in unity, worshiping the Lord because he reigns. Of course, today, there's a major push in our society for unity. And we looked at this in Revelation 17. It's no question. There's no debate. The Pope is in the forefront of attempting to unify the various religions and isms of the world. There's pictures of him kissing the Quran. You have him having a service or a mass with Buddhists. Orthodox Church. So how do you unify people like Islam and Buddhists and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Catholics? Well, there's one way to do it. You know how you do it? You lower the bar. That's what you do. You just keep lowering the bar so that it includes everyone. You throw out the distinction that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. You throw that out. Because every one of those groups I just mentioned don't believe that. So in order to encompass them, you've got to throw the standards out. You have to throw doctrine out in order to unify people. People that are unified, there has to be a means to unify them. And the Bible's certainly not the way to do it unless you stick with the standards. Then there is genuine unity. But during the tribulation, there will be a unity, but the bar is so low. If you're breathing, you're part of it. That's the bar. And so you have this tragic event today where people are trying to produce this sound here. They're trying to produce this unity that can only happen through a new birth, through being born again of the Spirit of God. It's turning from your sins and placing your faith in Christ. That is the standard, period. Jesus is God in the flesh. That is it right there. And to lower that standard makes the church nothing less than a club or an organization, but it's certainly not the church. And of course, all of heaven shows us what unity is. And they're saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Notice our God. I underlined that, our God. And the million-dollar question is he your God? Because that's what we're talking about here. That is the unity. The basis of the unity is faith in Christ. It is faith towards God. Notice he's referred to as the Almighty. The Almighty who reigns, the Omnipotent One, the All-Ruling, Absolute Universal Sovereign. One of my favorite songs, I think, of Christendom, without a doubt, is Handel's Messiah. I think that, personally, is one of the most awesome, awesome songs. I just never get tired of that song. And he will reign forever and ever. And that's what heaven is rejoicing over. It's rejoicing that thy kingdom come. For 6,000 years, we've been longing for God's kingdom, and it has finally come. This brings us now to verses 7 through 10, which is the marriage of the king. Verse 7 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. So, again, this is a call to all the saints, everyone, to be unified in this, that he alone deserves the glory of God. He deserves the praise. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, this is a really different marriage. I don't know, got some folks here preparing for marriage. You follow this model, it's going to be a different type of wedding, I'll tell you that. Because the center of this marriage ceremony is the groom, not the bride. Any wedding that I've ever been to, the bride's the center of it. And really, when you talk with the groom, you find out what's going on. He goes, I don't know, I'm just here. You know, she set it up and I just showed up. And we're laughing because we know it's true. So can you imagine we start a wedding and he goes, here comes the groom. And everybody stands for the groom. When the bride comes, everybody sits down. We're laughing because that's stupid. Well, that's the scene here. It's the groom. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, his bride is cleansed and beautiful, but the center is the groom that has made it all possible. There's no question who the Lamb is. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's Jesus. Of course, in Revelation 5, we saw the Lamb as if slain. It's Jesus. There's no question who the Lamb is. Again, Jesus is the bridegroom. John 3:29 identifies him as the bridegroom. Who is the bride? The bride is the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32 calls it a mystery. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says that we are engaged, and spouse are engaged to be married to the groom. We are the bride, and that's what the church is. God has cleansed us and allowed us to become his bride. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So who is the bride? The bride is those that have received Jesus from Pentecost to the rapture. That time frame, which is about 2,000 years, encompasses what we call the bride, or what the Bible is describing here. So from the time of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit has dwelt within the believers, to the time of the rapture is referred to as the bride of Christ. Now, we note that during the tribulation, people will be saved. Those are called tribulation saints. But they're not the church. They're called tribulation saints. They are the guest for the wedding ceremony. They're the guests, but they're not the bride. What about Israel? Israel is going to enjoy the messianic promises of God. Israel specifically has promises that God has given to Israel to live on this earth for 1,000 years, to rule and reign with Christ in a literal paradise. The reason earth is going to be transformed is because of God's promise to Israel. But Israel is not the church, unless they are born again. And so, again, Israel has a specific purpose in God's plan. So those that are saved from now until the rapture will be part of what we call the bride. Notice it says, she has made herself ready. Now I want us to note how delicate the balance is between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Now turn over to Philippians 2:12 for just a moment. I want to look at a couple verses because so often we get so lopsided in our view of being cleansed, being made holy, and some get into this mode that, you know, you just get in cruise control and just accept the Lord and He'll make you holy and all this. But it involves us submitting to the Holy Spirit so God can work in us and through us. And so in Philippians 2:12, we read these words, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So notice that's the human responsibility. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But look at verse 13. "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So we see the divine and the human working together. God's working in us. Let's cooperate and work out what God's working in, is what He has. Colossians 1:29 says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." So there is a cooperation with God. Now, apparently when you meet some Christians, you have to say, well, someone's not cooperating. Because you don't see a likeness of Christ, but you see a profession of Christ, but no likeness. You can safely say they're not submitting to God. They are not putting off and putting on. They're not following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Or they may not even be saved. We're not really sure. Now, when the rapture takes place, I believe it's at that point will be the bema seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ for believers, the church. That when we are raptured, it's during that time that we will stand before God and we will give an account as to what we have done with our relationship with the Lord. Now, some believe that this bema seat takes 7 years. It's during the tribulation, as God is working on earth, God is in heaven administering the bema seat. He's judging all of the believers for what they have done with their relationship with God. This is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and then Romans chapter 14, verse 10. You can read those on your own, and they all talk about the bema seat. The bema seat was a platform in which all of the contestants of the Greek games would stand before a judge, and because they participated, they received a reward. So every believer will receive a reward in what we have done with Christ. Now, this is not the great white throne in Revelation 20. That's non-believers only. This is the bema seat for all that participated. And if you're a believer, you participated. Participation may be pretty low, but you participated and you were part of it. So verse 8 says, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So note that the bride is the bride because of the righteousness of Christ. One becomes the bride of Christ because of what Christ has done. We have placed our faith in Him. God's righteousness is then placed on our accounts, and we now have the righteousness of God through Christ. And so it says, it was given to her. Ephesians 5:26 says, "And that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, And it says that he may present himself, the church, in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So the bride is a bride because the righteousness of Christ, but the bride is clothed for the wedding because of her acts. Notice it says, to clothe herself in the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So righteous acts flow from a righteous character, which is the grace of God. So a person that is truly saved has a character that reflects salvation. And in their reflection of salvation, they're becoming like Christ. They're putting off the old, they're putting on the new, and they're being transformed. Now, it's interesting that in the marriages in the first century, that a young girl would start at a very young age, would have like a hope chest, a chest in which the girl would save pieces of material, because at the end, she would make her own wedding dress. And she would make it based upon the material she had. And so Isaiah 61:10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Turn over to Matthew 22:11. I want to read this. This is just a portion of this parable. That is the parable of the king's son that is married. And I want to read this because some misunderstand this and they get all upset about this parable. Ah, it's not right, it's not fair, and so forth. But it's a parable. God is attempting to teach a central message. And when you read the parables, there was always a central message to them. And so in Matthew 22:11, we read, but when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. For many are called, and fewer chosen. You go, man, I better make sure I wear a tie. I don't want that happening to me. And some look at this and they say, boy, you talk about a meanie. I mean, what is this? The guy doesn't show up in the proper clothes, and maybe he didn't know, and they tie him up, they bind him and throw him into outer darkness. Make no mistake about it, this man is no victim. He knows exactly what he's doing. He even had the clothing provided for him. But he said, you know what? God should be happy, or the king should be happy I'm even showing up. Matter of fact, I'm going to show up in my pajamas. That's what I'm going to do. And by the way, that seems to be a popular line of clothing these days, are pajamas. Someone just told me last service they were in Lowe's and a guy came in shopping for stuff with pajamas on. That's unbelievable. That is so ghetto. That is just so ghetto. Pajamas. So maybe this guy says, you know, it's cool and trendy. I'm coming with pajamas. Well, look what happened to this guy that showed up in pajamas. That's what should happen every time. Tie him up and throw him out. You know, that's what should happen here. So, but no, what it's referring to is being clothed in God's clothing of righteousness. Here's a man that was self-righteous that says, my clothing and my appearance is enough. God should be ever thankful that I even showed up. And God says, well, I'll show you how much I appreciate you showing up. So tied him up, threw him into outer darkness. So that's what we're talking about here. There's only one way to be clothed, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's the way to be clothed. Of course, we looked at the clothes of the harlot in Revelation 17:4. Those gaudy clothes that this prostitute was wearing. So I guess the million-dollar question is, what materials are in our hope chest to which we will make our garment? What's in your hope chest this morning? What kind of materials are you stockpiling? I hope that it's righteousness. I hope that it's obedience to Christ, submission to Christ. I hope that it's faith in Him. I hope that that is what we're storing in those chests. Look at verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Of course, in John 3:29, Jesus goes on to describe John, and he refers to John as really a friend of the bridegroom. You see, even though John was the New Testament, he was really considered Old Testament, part of the Old Testament prophets. So John was considered a guest. He wasn't even the church because he was not there at Pentecost, so he's part of the old economy. I want to take just a moment and describe the weddings of the first century. There were four parts to them. This is an Eastern marriage arrangement. First of all, number one, the parental arrangement. Did you know that parents could arrange a marriage between another family before their children were born? You talk about pre-arrangement. You have a couple, you have two couples, they love each other, and they say, you know what, if my wife has a female and your wife has a male, then you know what, let's just make the commitment right now that they're going to be husband and wife. And they could actually do that. And they would actually give a dowry to lock that commitment in. Now, some of us look at this and think, oh, this is so bizarre. But that's what they would do. But see, back then they knew something called commitment, you know. So if they were to be married, they would be committed to the marriage, and that's what they would do. Now, according to Ephesians 1:13, we already have a down payment. That's called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our earnest, our engagement ring. Secondly is the espousal relationship. A year prior to the marriage ceremony, the couple would then be introduced and they would begin to spend time. They were always with other people. And so it was this time for this couple to start getting into the thinking that they were going to be husband and wife. And so this was very, very typical. And then thirdly, the groom with his attendants, unannounced, would come to receive his bride. Within that year period, all of a sudden, the groom with the bridal party would show up at the bride's house and say, let's go. Now, some brides would hate this. You mean I can't get my nails done and get my hair done for the next 2 days before I do all of this? And no, be ready right now. And I really believe that that's probably a picture of the rapture, that at any moment, we don't know when the party's coming. And then fourthly, the wedding party would return to the groom's house for the marriage supper, and that's what we're looking at here, this marriage supper. The celebration would last for a week. Can you imagine footing the bill for a week of eating and drinking? Some of us complain when our daughters get married, oh my God, you've eaten too much, you need to go, or something like this. But, I mean, this went on for 7 days. I mean, this is crazy. So, and then it was even reported that some of the brides and grooms would even put on crowns, and they would refer to them as kings and queens. It's the happiest week of their life. And so, no doubt, that is the second coming. That is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the return of Christ. And he says, right, blessed are those who are invited. Now, surely the bride doesn't get an invitation to her own wedding, right? I mean, that's pretty basic. When the bride's making up the list, don't forget to include me. I want an invitation. I mean, that's ridiculous. So the bride's not part of that. Who is it? Well, I believe it's the Old Testament saints, and I believe it's the tribulation saints. They are the guests. And those that even now that could be saved could become part of what we call the bride. Verse 10 says, then I fell at his feet to worship him. Now, John does this twice. I mean, he blows it twice. He does it again in chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. He does it first here and then does it again. He gets so caught up in what is being told him, he just falls down and starts worshiping this angel, is what he does. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. He says, worship God, or only God should be worshipped. And who is that God? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that is to be worshipped. He says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Or the study of prophecy should point to Jesus. Or Jesus is not only the major theme of Scripture, but also the central theme of prophecy. If we're studying prophecy and it doesn't reveal Jesus, it doesn't make us more like Jesus, then somehow we're not studying it correctly. In John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me. Acts 10:43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. I want to close this morning with three applications this morning. I want to pull from this morning just three applications. Number one, the bride is the bride because of the righteousness of Christ. Only Jesus alone can clothe the sinner with righteousness. Number two, righteous acts of the saints flow from a righteous character, which again is the grace of God. And then thirdly, and here's the question of questions, do I have God's righteousness or a righteousness of my own? And that's the question. If you were to die today, where would you go and why? If the answer is heaven, because I have placed my faith in Christ who died in my place. I have repented of my sins, I placed my faith in Him, and I now have the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. That's the answer. If you say, well, I've been trying, I've lived in North Rialto for a number of years, so I'm probably go to heaven, you know, or something like that, that's absolutely false. Now, if you said San Bernardino, maybe you're closer, but you said North Rialto, you're not that far. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your Word. I thank You for this incredible description of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride united with the groom. What an incredible scene. And it's only for those that have Him as their God. You are our God. So I pray for any here this morning that don't know Jesus, they've not trusted Jesus, that this morning they would do so. I pray if any this morning are not filling their hope chests, that they need to repent of that and cooperate with You, allow You to have Your way, because the old expression is, if you're not Lord at all, if you're not Lord of all, you're not Lord at all. So You need to be Lord of our lives. And so we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God has spoken to you this morning, you